In 1901, a woman by the name of Annie Taylor climbed into a barrel so that she could ride that barrel over Niagara Falls, the first person to do so. The reason for her crazy endeavor? She was struggling to make ends meet, and she was hoping for fame and financial security. It's Ryan from United Faith Mortgage, a faith and family mortgage team that tries to improve your financial outlook without having to ship you over a 170-foot waterfall. Our mortgage team happens to be an arm of a bigger company who is a direct lender, which means our company gets to use its own money and make its own decisions within its own walls. There's no middleman. This advantage often allows us to get you a better rate, which can save you monthly and lifelong money through a refinance, or help you with a cash-out refinance, cashing out some of your home's equity to use for life. We are United Faith Mortgage.
United Faith Mortgage is a DBA of United Mortgage Corp., 25 Melville Park Road, Melville, New York. Licensed mortgage banker. For all licensing information, go to nmlsconsumeraccess.org. Corporate NMLS number 1330. Equal housing lender. Not licensed in Alaska, Hawaii, Georgia, Massachusetts, North Dakota, South Dakota, and Utah.
Welcome to Open Line Chat. Dr. Michael Rydelnik is joining us, and of course, he is a biblical scholar. And Dr. Rydelnik, first of all, good morning to you, and I believe happy Passover.
Happy Passover starts tonight. My favorite holiday. I love it. Double redemption, redemption from Egypt and redemption from slavery to sin. Grateful for both. A little more grateful for Jesus, the Passover lamb,
yes.
But still grateful for you know what the Haggadah says? That
no.
if God had not redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt, we'd still be slaves. There's truth there. So I'm grateful for it.
I love that. And I still remember the Seder that I was able to go to with Reggie Lisenby and learn so much. And actually, Penny Patton, who's with us this morning, she is going to a Seder tonight.
Great, great. Hey, besides Passover coming up, remember, this is high season for applications. I mean, students are making their final decisions. And I believe this with all my heart, having done this, the best foundation for life is to go to college at Moody Bible Institute. I think that regardless of where you're going to work, we all serve God. Moody trains us to serve him. Gives us the biblical and ministry skills to do that, regardless of where we're going to work, secular or ministry. And so I want to encourage everyone, if you are considering college or your parents of students who are about to go to college, grandparents, tell those kids, look at the moody.edu webpage. If you apply and put the code OPENLINE, they'll waive the application fee. And if you get accepted, if you complete that application and get accepted, not only do you get a tuition paid scholarship, but you'll get a $500 scholarship towards your room and board if you get this completed by the end of April. So
wow. So that gives you just a little bit more than a week to get this taken care of here. So, Michael, let me just ask you this. Again, you're a product of Moody Bible Institute. You also work there now, and you've been there. What is the one thing, if I could ask you a takeaway as an undergraduate when you're going to Moody for the first time, what is that experience like as somebody that's venturing out into the world for the first time?
Well, for me, I'll tell you what, it was a combination of curricular and co-curricular.
Okay.
So I can't say one thing. The one aspect of it was I learned the Bible in a way that I could, that was helpful and practical ministry skills. I love that aspect of it. Learning the really foundational truths that I needed. It's a great curriculum. But secondly, the co-curricular, they were all this fun stuff that we do. And but for me, it was the friendships that I still have to this day of, you know, now think about it, it's 50 years this August since I started. And yet, two of my closest friends I went to school with Eva, but I have another close friend, who was in my Hebrew class, and that's how we met and became great friends to this day. And there are many others as well.
Sure.
The best friends I made for life are the ones I went to Moody with.
That's so powerful, and meaningful. We need those spiritual friends that can travel this road with us. So thanks for that. And hey, if you're interested, let us know and take advantage of this opportunity. Well, Dr. Rydelnik, so much is going on in the world. And of course, it points back to Israel, a lot of it. And we wanted to start with that. Just your take again on the strikes, first of all, that came against Israel and then now went back to Iran. Their reaction to that seemed a little muted. Maybe that was on purpose. But, you know, just can you comment on some of this?
Sure. The Iranian strike was to terrorize Israel, to show how much damage they could do with drones and ballistic missiles and cruise missiles. And 99%+ never made it to Israel. They were shot out of the sky. It showed the effectiveness of the Arrow system, the Iron Dome, the anti-aircraft systems that Israel and her allies share. So I think that was on the one hand, the failure of Iran to actually do any significant damage was significant. It taught them a lesson. But Israel couldn't let it go. And yet the United States was trying to get Israel to not respond. But Israel did. I think that no nation on earth could let that kind of barrage come against them and not respond. So what they did is they used a radar-defying missile. And they didn't do an onslaught the way Iran did, but they attacked a radar station near Isfahan. Why Isfahan? Isfahan is where the nuclear facilities are that Iran has. And Israel then struck an air base, an Iranian air base, with a radar-defying missile. Why is that significant? It was a message to the Iranians that you were not able to defy our anti-aircraft, our anti-ballistic missile systems, but we can get by yours easily, and we can strike at will. And it was a lesson to be learned for Iran, and it was a successful lesson. So even though it didn't attempt as much damage, Israel had 100% success with that one strike. And it let it be known that there's more to Israel's ballistic missile systems than Iran even was aware of.
Okay. Yeah. Thank you. You're hearing the voice of Dr. Michael Rydelnik talking about some current events, what's happening between Israel and Iran over the last couple of weekends. And then also, if I may, let's bring it back to our own shores. It seems like, again, there were some protests that were happening at Columbia University over the weekend, which just left me shaking my head going, where are we? Where do we stand truly as far as support of Israel versus this anti-Semitic tide?
Yeah, I think what most people don't realize is what's going on our campuses, not just Columbia, but on our campuses like Yale and all these other famous schools, is that Marxist agitators and also those from groups like Students for Justice in Palestine, the Muslim Students Association, which are radical Islamic groups tied to the Muslim Brotherhood, are going onto the campus and stirring up college students who don't know any better. And the result is, and part of the problem is that administration will not keep these people off campus who are not university students. I mean, that just couldn't happen. We would not allow people on our Moody campus who are not Moody students to stir up our students. Secondly, the students are breaking the rules of their schools in the way that they are protesting. They're terrorizing other students. They're threatening other students. They're even assaulting Jewish students. And in doing that, they should face consequences. And as soon as the Columbia president allowed those students to face consequences of suspension and arrest, which is what they should experience. Of course, everyone got angrier. And now what they've done is they've suspended classes in the sense that they're going to be online instead of in person. Well, that just seems to me is a weakness. And it's terrifying when I think about this, about the way this is happening on our campuses. It's inexplicable. One of the things that they're charging, and there's a, I think it's really important that we understand this. They are charging Israel with genocide. And of course, when you're a college student, I've been dealing with college students for 30 years. You hear someone's been committing genocide. That's terrible. But Israel isn't committing genocide. It's a false accusation. And it's a version of anti-Semitism called Holocaust inversion. And because the word genocide was actually coined to describe what the Nazis did to the Jewish people, now anti-Semites love to take pleasure in accusing Israel of genocide. There is no genocide happening. The Palestinian population since the birth of Israel has grown by 900%. How is that genocide? Even what's happening since October 7th, if Israel had intended to commit genocide, even the false numbers being attributed to Hamas in terms of how many have died, certainly there would have been more than 30,000 Palestinians killed. That number isn't even accurate, but it's the number that the Hamas health ministry is giving. And so it's not accurate. It doesn't include fighters. It doesn't include even experts at these numbers have said it's not possible for it to be as many women and children as the Hamas health ministry is saying it is. And yet the media and even our government at times have been repeating these false numbers. The West Point expert at urban warfare has said these numbers are ridiculous. And even if they were true, it would show that Israel is not committing genocide, because had they wanted to commit genocide, those numbers would be far larger. And so it is just a false Holocaust inversion to motivate these students for these things. And it's heartbreaking to me that they believe it.
Wow. Thank you so much for just giving us that background, that information, some of that I had not heard. And Michael Rydelnik, how do we know what the true numbers are? Why aren't people there to count or to have accountability? Why is no one there to verify?
The numbers are denied by the Israeli government. One of the things, months ago, they said that they had that there were 13,000 Hamas fighters that were killed in battle with Israel, who won't surrender. That's why they're killed. But it's combatants that are being killed intentionally. And any time that there's a mistake or a civilian casualty, it's because Hamas embeds among civilians. But why aren't these numbers known? Because the media won't broadcast them. They'll broadcast the false numbers of the lying Hamas health ministry. That's why. I think one of the things that you have to do, I would just suggest this, there's a really great media news corporation in Israel called the TimesOfIsrael.com. They have accurate figures. Even when they repeat the Hamas numbers, they will identify it as this is from the Hamas health ministry, and the numbers are disputed by the Israeli government. So they will at least let their readers know. Unfortunately, people are reading things like Al Jazeera, and even the radical, our mainstream media definitely wants to take an anti-Israel position, and therefore they don't identify what's really happening in terms of these numbers.
So Rosalind has a question for you, Dr. Rydelnik, and she says, what does it mean in 1 Kings 21:4 and other verses when it says that Yahweh will put his name in Israel? And she says, I know in Hebrew, the word for name can also denote reputation. So I was just curious if that has something to do with it.
I'm looking at 1 Kings 21:4. It doesn't say that. So I'm wondering what.
I think she said 20. I don't know.
What verse?
21:4?
Yeah.
That's what's written.
That's what maybe was that's texted wrong. Into us, Michael.
Well, that's Ahab and Naboth's vineyard. It has nothing to do with putting.
Okay.
It could be 2 Kings.
Maybe 2 Kings. I think Tom's looking up stuff
but
too.
The idea of putting God's name in Israel is fairly. 20:4?
2 Kings 21:4.
2 Kings 21:4 says this, and I think the best way of understanding it is putting it in the context. It says there, King Manasseh reigned 55 years. He did detestable things. He built high places. He built altars in the Lord's temple where the Lord had said, Jerusalem is where I will put my name. In other words, that's just saying that God said, I established Jerusalem as the central place of worship. Remember, before that, there was a traveling tabernacle. And then God promised in Deuteronomy that he would establish a place of worship. Where was the place that he established for a temple? Where he would place his name, or his name being identified with his person and character and nature. That was in Jerusalem. And yet what Manasseh did is he allowed high places all over the country, allegedly to worship an idol to identify with Yahweh. And so that's what it means, that God intended only one place, Jerusalem, to be the place where they would bring sacrifices and not to the high places around the country.
Mm. Okay, and then just to follow up in that as well, as far as his name being placed in Jerusalem and his name being put upon us, her question further talked about denoting maybe the character of God. Is that what they're talking about as far as his name, or is this specifically?
It's talking about his personhood. It's sort of like this, when Isaiah 9:6 says, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God,
Prince of Peace, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Father of Eternity,
yes.
Yeah. That's saying the nature of this child is deity. And when it says, so the name carries all the nature of the person being described. And when it says that God will place his holy name in Jerusalem, it's not saying that his name is going to somehow be embedded in the tabernacle. It means his whole character, his whole nature is identified with Jerusalem as the place of worship.
Mm.
Yeah.
How interesting.
Yeah, okay. I think that that's absolutely beautiful. And then we have, of course, the privilege of worshiping him here. Even because, again, I was just fascinated just reading about the mobile tabernacle, you know, and how it just moved from place to place to place, and just imagining Israel thinking that there's one day going to be a place we're not going to have to carry this tabernacle with us. It's a place that we can go, and we know where it's going to be. I can just imagine the hope that that would instill in them.
Well, yeah, but I think it's even more amazing for us today, because what did the Lord Jesus say to the Samaritan woman? She said, what place? Samaria? Mount Gerizim, or Jerusalem. And he said, it's, you know, we worship that which we do know. You worship that which you do not know. He says, it's Jerusalem. Salvation is of the Jews. But then he says, a day is coming, and it's among you now, where it won't matter where you worship, but how you worship, worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And that's the reason is, you're going to find this hard to believe, Tom and Tabby, but we are the temples now. We are the holy temples, and the Holy Spirit doesn't reside in Jerusalem. He resides in us. And that's because we've trusted in Jesus. And so that to me is, I think, the most amazing truth that we find in Scripture today.
Thank you so much. I wanted to squeeze in Judy. She's saying, would Jesus have been normal looking after the resurrection regarding scars and bruising and swelling and beatings? I know he had nail prints in his hands and a cut in his side where it was pierced, but she's just wondering how he looked.
He looked like he had scars in his hands. That's what the Bible tells us. You know,
and that's all we know.
I don't I don't know anything else. It doesn't appear that he was bruised or had a black eye or broken nose or anything like that that might have happened with the assault against him. Mm-hmm. It doesn't say what he looked like, only that he says to Thomas, put your hands in my nail prints in my hand. And so there were scars. But I think that that's unique. I don't think we're, you know, I had surgery and I have some scars on my abdomen. When in my resurrected body, those are gone. I believe that the reason for those is those scars are need to be seen for all eternity, for what they paid for. And that was unique to the Lord Jesus. So, you know, if you have a scar over your, you know, your right eye because some kid threw a rock at you when you were 9 years old, you know, in your resurrected body, Tavi or Tom, that's gone. But for the Lord Jesus, those scars that caused our eternal redemption, those will last forever for us to see.
That's beautiful. Michael, thank you again for being with us each and every Monday morning here on Mornings with Tom and Tavi.